As we begin the scriptures with the first three chapters of Genesis, it gets us into trouble. So it takes the last three chapters of Revelation to get us back out again. Now, that's the whole talk, so you've heard it all. Now, in the beginning, we have chapter 1 of Genesis. That's already been read in the previous discourse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then, and the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So, at that time, it tells us there were waters. Okay, there was hydrogen and there was oxygen, and evidently a whole lot of it, because the light from the sun and other stars and things were not able to penetrate that thick atmosphere at that time. So we come to the seven creative days in which God prepares the earth for the habitation of man and ultimately for the eternal life of man. In day number one, it's very dense. And to get some feel for what it would have been like, how many of us have been in swimming at one time or another in our lives? That's just about everybody. And now, of everybody who's been in swimming, how many of you have gone down to a depth of, say, at least 10 feet? Okay? Has anybody gone down deeper than that, to say to 50 or 100 feet? Okay, so there are some. And one of the things you notice as you go deeper and deeper is the pressure against you gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And, of course, one of the things is if you're down that deep, you don't want to come up too fast or the nitrogen that's dissolved in the blood starts coming out and you get the bends and you die. But for the creative day number one, we start out with a pressure in the atmosphere of 2 miles deep in the ocean or more. That tells us that the light wasn't getting through. That tells us that the temperature of the air was 700 degrees centigrade or less, 1300 Fahrenheit or less. But as the atmosphere begins to let the hydrogen escape, more and more of the hydrogen escape, then you begin to see light coming through. And as the earth rotates around, for someone, if you were an observer on the surface of the earth, you'd begin to see it getting lighter and darker, lighter and darker, lighter and darker, day and night, day and night. And first you're able to distinguish those things. Now then, we come to day number two, and it tells us that the waters began to separate from, at one time, if you were above the critical pressure of water, what you would observe is something that's sort of a continuum from not very dense up at the top to progressively denser and more so until it gets pretty thick down at the bottom. And the somewhere in between there, the average density of that water would be about 4/10 of what it is today, about 40% of the density of water. But there's no liquid interface there at all. And so as the pressure gets lower and lower, you get below what's called the critical pressure. And the critical pressure for water comes at around 220 times the pressure of the air that you and I breathe today. That's equivalent to being down about 2.2 kilometers, or about a mile and a half. That's a lot of pressure. Now we come to day number three. And what we read in day number three is about the Lord gathering together the dry land into one place. Let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. Okay. This is the first expression of what today geologists call Pangaea, a single continent on one side of the Earth and a whole lot of Pacific Ocean on the other side of the Earth. And then, as time goes along, the dry land on one side of the Earth began to crack, and water started filling in the territory in between, and that's how we get the Atlantic Ocean. And the Pacific Ocean gradually shrinks. And so the idea of continental drift is first suggested to us already in the first chapter of Genesis, the third day of creation. Now, we also notice that God, at this point in time, or this period of time, starts the grass and the trees, because the atmosphere is full of water and carbon dioxide, and, well, no sense trying to create animals at this time. They need oxygen. So start with the grass and the trees to convert the carbon dioxide into the oxygen so that it's prepared for birds and fish and animals. Creative day number four. Now, as the hydrogen begins to escape from the earth, we get to a point where we're now no longer a mile deep in pressure. But the pressure now gets eventually to where it's like being 100 meters deep or 100 yards deep in the water. And at that point, you can begin to see through the atmosphere there's something about a light that's concentrated in one area. You begin to see the sun. And as more and more hydrogen escapes, we get to where the pressure is, we're up a little higher now, we're only about 10 meters deep in the water, 10 yards deep in the water. And then we begin to see when the sun goes down on the one side, over on the other side, there's another lesser light that begins to be seen, and we begin to see the moon at this point. And now, as more hydrogen escapes from the atmosphere, we get to where there's only a little over a meter, just maybe about 1.2 yards down, maybe 3 or 4 feet deep in the water. In other words, it's a lot like the atmosphere we have today, about 10% denser, and that's all. And we begin to see that there are really lights during the night in other places, too. We begin to see the stars. And now we've had the work being done by the grass and by the trees to convert the carbon dioxide into oxygen. But if we let that go on forever, they're going to run out of carbon dioxide. So then the grass and the trees will die. So in creative period number five, God creates the sea monsters, and then he creates the birds. And in day number six, he creates the animals, and the birds and the fish and the animals now start converting oxygen back into carbon dioxide so that we can have a sustainable cycle. And finally, at the end of day number six, man is created, Adam and Eve. But that's not the end of the creation. Not quite. Because we have 6 days of creation. Each one concludes the evening and the morning were the X day. Now, what's the significance of this expression, the evening and the morning were day number such and such? Well, let's stop and think for a moment. If we were to think of it as literal days, what time would 3 p.m. be? Would that be evening or morning? Well, it doesn't exactly sound like morning, does it? So it must be included in evening. And we get the concept here that the kind of day referred to would be the equivalent of a day starting at noon and ending at noon. In other words, the sun goes down upon the old conditions and brings the new conditions up to the full light of day. And that's the concept that's being brought here. Each creative period of time, the old conditions go away and God brings us up to the new set of conditions, until at the end of the sixth day, God is now ready for the creation of man. But there is no statement in the scriptures that say the evening and the morning were the seventh day. And why would that be? Because there was yet one more creation to come about. Now, there's a 4,000-year delay, so it says that God rested on the seventh day. So evidently, you and I are still in the seventh day of creation. And after a 4,000-year rest, then God began the new creation. We turn to chapter 2, and it tells us a little bit more about the creation of man. The heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them, is the beginning of the second chapter. We go down to verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made heaven, the earth, and the heavens. Now that's interesting. Here he calls it the day. Not 6 days, not 7 days. This then is a clue to us that the day referred to is not just a solar day, a 24-hour day, but the day is like a period of time. Like, how long is the day of salvation? Well, it's not exactly 24 hours long, is it? It's a much longer period of time. And so evidently, the days of creation were longer. But now, as we go through the second chapter, we come to verse 9. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let me go skip to the 15th verse. Let's see, is that the one that I want to skip to? And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. But we have something interrupting our train of thought here. In verse 10, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there, thence it was parted and became four heads. The name of the first is Pishon, that which is compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium, and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that that compasseth the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, which goes in front of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And it doesn't say where it went. We're given a little hint here at the beginning that here is a river which arises in Eden. It goes to the east to water the garden. And then when it leaves the garden, that's when it's parted in four different directions. Well, it seems to me there's one other thing that we find that has a similar pattern. Adam, when the man was created, was he created in the Garden of Eden? No, he wasn't created there because it says that God put him there. He was evidently created somewhere in Eden, but then he was put into the garden. But what happened when he left the garden? Well, it was due to the sin. He and Eve were driven out of the garden. But when the river left Eden, going eastward, leaving the garden, then it was parted in four different directions. The first one goes to the land where there is gold. What do we know about gold? Well, our friends, the chemists and the physicists, tell us that something is different about gold above all other metals. It has no stable oxide at any temperature at all, and that is the only metal of which that is true. For some, like platinum or silver, you may not have to heat it up all that much to drive off the oxygen, but we notice from the tarnish on our silverware that Yes, it does have a stable oxide at room temperature, stable sulfide, and so forth. Not so with gold. It's an apt picture, then, of incorruption. That which is promised in the divine nature, that which is promised to the faithful Christian, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. But we have also another river, and then another. And each of those goes to somewhere else. Well, there's another destination for mankind. There's the great multitude, and another destination. Most of the whole world of mankind is to be raised here on earth, because God will bless all the families of the earth. And then we come to the river Euphrates. Doesn't say it went anywhere, because anyone in the resurrection who would not be faithful, who would not be reformed, will simply be blotted out. No future. So we have in the second chapter of Genesis a foretaste, an idea of the human race being ultimately divided into four different destinations. We have the creation of Eve, and then we have the temptation with the serpent, that old serpent, as he is referred to in the book of Revelation. And we know what happened. Our parents made the wrong choice. But yet, the Lord foreknew it. He already gave us this picture in the four rivers that parted company after they had left Eden. So let us go to now the last three chapters of Revelation. Now, chapter 20 is interesting. Now, it's only too easy to get a little sidetracked, because some folks want to know, and want others to know for that matter, whether the little season when Satan is loosed at the end of the millennium will begin in the year 2874, or whether the little season will end in the year 2874. Makes a neater package that way. Or whether it'll be some time that's more than 1,000 years from today. But really, there are more things in the 20th chapter than just that, and those are the ones that we're going to take a look at today. We have really four paragraphs in the 20th chapter of Revelation. The first of these deals with the binding of Satan. The second with the first resurrection. Paragraph 3 with the loosing of Satan. And paragraph 4 with the general resurrection. We start out in Revelation 20, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven. That expression is used 3 times in Revelation concerning our Lord's return. Always the first verse of a chapter. Chapter 10, chapter 18, and chapter 20. And now we come to the dragon. That old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. We have 4 characteristics that are identified here. And what do they mean to us? The dragon. What's the significance of the dragon? Well, have you ever seen a dragon in nature? I bet you have. Probably didn't think much about it. Especially those of you who live or have lived up north, farther north you get, when the sun goes down and it's a clear day or a clear night, you look up in the sky and you see a constellation of Draco the dragon. And its chief star, Thuban, is a red star. There's your great red dragon, all right. But we also have something else corresponding to it, too. In the vision of Daniel, chapter 7, we have 4 beasts. We've got first, I think it's the lion, and then we have the bear, and then we have the leopard, and then the indescribable beast. The various animals represent the kingdoms through whom our adversary has operated over the centuries. So we have the dragon, the corruption of God's attribute of power, the tyrant. And then we have, next, the old serpent. Well, we've already just read about the old serpent back in Eden, the one that Satan used for deception. So when it says that Satan is bound that he might deceive the nations no more, we think of that in connection with this attribute of deception, the old serpent, the corruption of God's attribute of wisdom. And then the next one, the devil. Well, we certainly hear the word devil used enough, but not always in a very good sense. But the literal meaning of the word devil is the accuser. In fact, in British legal parlance, a lawyer is known as a devil. Of course, in some other circles too, but then. You can't exactly accuse someone that you love. So in this attribute of the devil, we have the corruption of God's attribute of love. And Satan. What's the literal meaning of the word Satan? Literally, it means the enemy. Like your adversary, the devil. Now, it doesn't matter whether you've done good or you've done bad. He's still your enemy. The corruption of God's attribute of justice. Now, I think it's a good thing for us from time to time to take stock and see we have the four attributes of God here. We have the four characteristics of Satan here, the corruptions of these four attributes of God. And now look at my character. Does my character more nearly represent this set or this set? And I have to confess, it doesn't look 100% like this set, but I'm still working on it. I think I'm making progress, but I've got a long way to go. Maybe that means I've got a lot of years to do it in. We'll see. But in the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, Satan will be bound, that his four characteristics, corruptions of God's attributes, will not dominate the kingdom of Christ. It will be a time when the knowledge of God will be throughout the earth. After that, he must be loosed for a little season, because you go to school, you learn for a semester or a term, and at the end of the term, what happens? They give you a final exam. And God will do that for the whole world of mankind. We think, however, that God and Christ and the church, being the teachers of the millennial kingdom of Christ, will be good teachers. And we would expect, therefore, that the vast majority of mankind will come through with more than just a passing grade. They'll come through with a good grade and the final exam. But still, there will be some who go like the Euphrates, go nowhere. And then we come to the second paragraph. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. Even I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worship not the beast, neither its image, and received not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Now, this is a point at which we pause just a moment, because I left out something, didn't I? Or did I? The part that was left out is an expression like, the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years should be finished. Now, the King James, from later manuscripts, and the large majority, no, not even a large majority, a significant minority of them reads, But the rest of the dead live not until 1,000 years should be finished. The larger majority read, and the rest of the dead, and so forth. Well, what can we learn from the manuscript evidence about this passage? The rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. We have not quite 200 manuscripts, independent manuscripts, of this part of Revelation, verse 5. About 181 by one count. Let's see, page 248. Of these, through the 17th century, when they stopped making handwritten manuscripts and printing was taking over, about 38% of the manuscripts don't even include the sentence at all. If you take the manuscripts from the 4th century through the 13th century, it's just about 50-50 as whether they don't include the sentence or they include it in one of several different forms. The tendency of the manuscripts, when there are evident changes taking place, the tendency has been to include the sentence in the later manuscripts. Unfortunately, we don't have any evidence from before the time of Constantine. It'd be wonderful if we did in the manuscripts themselves. In fact, the only thing we have is the first commentary on Revelation by a fellow named Victorinus. And it was around 300 A.D. when he wrote. And he did not include the sentence in his text or in his commentary. On the other hand, Jerome, 100 years later, says that he did include it. Now, it illustrates the tendency of people to add that text because they had a little bit of a problem when Constantine came to power. We were expecting that when the kingdom of Christ was established that the resurrection of the dead would begin. And now that we are in Christ's kingdom, where's the resurrection of the dead? Well, there were two different answers. One is, this is not Christ's kingdom. This is still a part of the present evil world, even if it's less oppressive at the moment. And the other answer was, well, of course this is Christ's kingdom. We must have been wrong about the resurrection of the dead. And evidently this sentence began as a comment out in the margin. It's not too uncommon that that happens. And the original expression of it was, the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. The word again hardly appears in any decent manuscript, and very few of the others. So evidently somebody else said, well, wait a minute. Each sentence begins the one in the text and the one in the comment ends with the same three words. So evidently the first scribe must have accidentally omitted this sentence. So we'll put it back in again. The Aramaic, however, also never included the passage in the first place. It would appear, then, that this is a sentence which has been added by a later hand, and it therefore really requires no explanation because it was not written there by the Apostle John. Now, of course, you say, what if we discover a couple of manuscripts before Constantine? And the answer is, we'll go by whatever they would agree on, either that it was there or that it wasn't. Our best evidence at the present time is that sentence is not a part of the inspired text. Gives us another problem if it were there, and that is they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That would make the first resurrection the absence of a resurrection, wouldn't it? Now, that would be a problem. But we do not, at this point, need to be concerned about a text which wasn't there by the Apostle John. Now, this tells us that if we are faithful, we will be given the opportunity to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. To take vengeance on them? All those people that did us dirt? No, no. We remember the promise that God swore to Abraham. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Blessed. But then we come to verse 7. Verses 7 through 10 represent paragraph number 3. When the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall come forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the war, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Well, immediately we have a problem. If we look at Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, we have Gog and Magog there at the end of this age. Here we have Gog and Magog at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, what's the connection? It would suggest to us that the characteristics that we shall see developing in Gog, the head of Magog, which is the various Mongol tribes from the Samoyed tribes in the north of Russia through the Great Russians, the Mongols, the Koreans, the Eskimos, and so forth. What we see in the head of that tribe, the Gog part of that tribe, is what we would expect to see also developing when Satan is loosed. Perhaps it will be his best tool that we're reminded of. Now, what seemingly is a difficult thing is, does it suggest that Gog and Magog will be as the sand of the sea for number? Remember that there is no punctuation in the early Greek manuscripts. That comes much later. Many centuries have gone by before it's added. And it would appear that if the number is of whom is as the sand of the sea is taken from the promise that was made to Abraham, that the seed of Abraham will be as the sand of the sea, that's talking about the nations which are in the four corners of the earth and not Gog and Magog. Therefore, it is better to punctuate it, beginning with a parenthesis before Gog and Magog, and after together to the war, ending a parenthesis there. And we notice that the devil was cast, this is verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which are also the beast, or where are also the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be. Now the King James in many translations say tortured, day and night, forever and ever. The Greek word basanizo, no need to remember that, but it's a word. One can find it in the Strong's Concordance. The root meaning of the word is to rub on a touchstone. So what's a touchstone? Well, if you've got gold, or you think it's gold, but you're not sure, you take this gold and rub it on the touchstone. If you get little flakes off of it, then you know that's genuine gold. But if it scratches the touchstone, that's the fake or fool's gold. So it is a test for genuineness. In one of the scriptures in the Gospels, it says that the ship was tossed by the sea. It's the same word. So literally the thought is to rub on a touchstone or to put to the test. Now, if you put a person to the test, that often enough can mean torture, all right? We've heard about that in many wars, haven't we? But that's not the root of the word. So if I say that it means tormented, I must be assuming that the beast and the false prophet are animals or whatever, animate, and therefore capable of being tormented. But in fact, if on the other hand they are representative of systems, then maybe tormented isn't the right word to use here. But go back to the root meaning. And they shall be put to the test day and night forever and ever. What does that mean to us? It would suggest that the lesson which was derived from the experience with sin and death will never be lost. It will be a touchstone for mankind throughout all the perfect ages of eternity. And we come to verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sitteth upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. We think this is not likely to be the case with the literal heavens and the earth, because we're told in Ecclesiastes, the earth abideth forever. And if we're to have all the families of the earth be blessed, it helps to have an earth on which to bless them. So there's something symbolic about this, even as there is in Peter, that the old civil system, the earth, and the old ecclesiastical system, they shall have fled away, and there will be no more place found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, not just the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Finally, the whole world will have an opportunity to be written in the book of life of the Lamb. The church, they are already written there. But then the world will have the opportunity to be written there, to live forever and ever. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and were judged every man according to their works. We're told in Revelation 22:12 what kind of works those are. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to render to each man according as his work is in the contemporary sense, or as King James has it, according as his work shall be. And I see that I'm well out of time here. We've only gotten through the 20th chapter. But when death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, it would seem reasonably clear that neither death nor Hades is the lake of fire. I can throw things a lot of different places, but I can't throw anything into itself. But it's now told to us, this is the second death, even the lake of fire. So there will be some who will go into the second death from which there is no awakening. And then we see the bride coming down out of heaven, adorned for her husband, as Christ and the church together coming for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And then we have Revelation 22, verse 7, a lesson for us. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. The book of Revelation is not given to us for intellectual stimulation. It is given to us to be a light, to show us where the Lord is going, because it's a lot easier.